James chapter 2 verses 1 to 13. James seems to be preoccupied with class distinctions of rich and poor, and this is not the first of that. You had it in the first chapter. Yes, he's referred to that already in chapter 1, where at verses 9 and 10, he skillfully sets the poor man on high and the rich man in a humble position, as if to counterbalance and compensate for the extremes of earthly status. And this makes for the mutual respect of people belonging to very different strands of society, and is of the essence of that loving acceptance of each other, which is the fruit of our bonds in Jesus Christ. Now, there are some churches set in the West End, and practically all the members are West End, and some in the East End, as we say, our housing estate, who are all of the same sort of people. They don't have nearly such a rich experience of Christ as we do here, who are such a very mixed people, not only as to age, but as to class. It's wonderful how the Lord brings people of diverse backgrounds, of all sorts, together to enjoy one another in the Lord. The greatest test of my ministry of many years took place within its first year or so, when a spirit of patronage in certain persons had to be eliminated very painfully to ensure that it was understood that we were all equal in the sight of Almighty God, and that where you came from or how high you stood in worldly esteem or how much money you had was of absolutely no importance within the Christian fellowship. And this, I believe, for all our faults, is an issue which could hardly arise here. Now, since so-called county people, nobility if you like, a people of high pedigree, have for long brushed shoulders with the lowliest among us, with practically no self-consciousness or embarrassment whatsoever. There wouldn't be many people in Scotland at all, I should think, would have as long a pedigree as our dear sister, Miss Cornish Brown, who is still in hospital. Her family tree goes back 1,000 years, and she is connected with practically every noble family in Scotland. And yet, in a sense, she is as humble a soul as you find here, and is greatly beloved by all. No self-consciousness or embarrassment whatsoever, and certainly no preferential treatment. And that was the cause of this crisis within, I think it was 18 months or 2 years of my coming here. And indeed, I said to the deacon's court that night, as a young man sitting shaking in my shoes, that if certain things that had been proposed were not abandoned, I could no longer be their minister. I really thought that I was out, but no. I should also say that our aged friends from over the water in America, who belong
And if they hear this tape and hear this, they won't be pleased, I can tell you, at all. But I can't refrain from saying it. Who belong to the highest rung of American society have taught us many things about true humility which have been good for us all to learn. I certainly hope that the dramatic interlude which James describes in his first verses of chapter 2 about the man with fine clothes wearing a gold ring coming into church and being given one of the best seats, and the poor ragged man being told to sit on the floor, is nothing but a caricature of our situation. And I would hope it would be in most places of worship in our land. But surely, although palaver and formality and possibly class distinctions may not be unknown in illustrious places, but surely in any place in Scotland, I should think, nothing as crude as James describes here, sit on the floor. Mind you, the spirit of class-conscious prejudice could still linger in the minds of some, although it was never shown. But if it did linger, that would be a pity, wouldn't it? And would grieve our dear Lord that there remained artificial distinctions between those who are equally precious to the Lord. So James returns to the task of putting high and low together as a harmonious family of equal brothers and sisters. Incidentally, we wonder why James is so taken up with this subject. Remember who he is. He is our Lord's half-brother. And whatever domestic setup prevailed in Nazareth during his childhood and young manhood in that carpenter's home, with a unique elder brother called Jesus, there would have been, I should think, no room for artificial distinctions. But James, subsequently as bishop of the Jerusalem church, must have had some of his toughest experiences, as Luke reveals from his account of Paul's deep concern for the poor saints in Jerusalem, who were so sorely and sadly persecuted there. And Paul himself was persecuted in Jerusalem. And doubtless the persecution came from the Jewish temple hierarchy and those influenced by them in the city. So that James would very likely have seen great gaps in the association of high and low in that proud ecclesiastical city of Jerusalem. James doubtless owed his conversion, rather like the Apostle Paul, to Christ appearing to him in resurrection form, as Paul records it in 1 Corinthians 15:7. And there must have been a dramatic change in the man and his brother Judas after that, which probably gave him something of the strength which God gave to Paul from his Damascus Road experience. From Galatians 1:19, Galatians 2:9 and 12, and from Acts chapter 15, verses 13 to 21, we see something of James's
strong influence on the Jerusalem scene, which doubtless led eventually to his own martyr death in A.D. 61. So that both Jameses, our Lord's half-brother, and James, the brother of John, were martyred. As to John's brother James, see Acts 12. He was beheaded by Herod. One wonders whether, when James speaks here of the poor in the eyes of the world, whom God has chosen to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom promised to those who love him, one wonders whether he is thinking of the fishermen from Galilee, Peter and John, or of his own humble Nazareth background. And to take him seriously here, it appears he is charging Christians of the dispersion, who are almost certainly converted Jews, with favoring the rich, who have insulted and exploited the poor. And so far from being true to the precious name of Jesus, are guilty of having dragged poor believers into court, and have even slandered the noble name of him to whom they belong, namely Jesus Christ. And so James, living at Jerusalem, and very likely deeply involved in controversy, as he was bound to be with the Jewish hierarchy in the midst, and with those who, like the many priests Luke mentions in Acts 6-7, became obedient to the faith, James turns the law on them, which he calls the royal law according to the scriptures, which our Lord had summed up into two, you remember. Matthew 22:37-40, Jesus summed up the Ten Commandments in two, which are these: love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And so he charges these with the violation of the second element of that twofold law. You see, the first part of the law, 1-4, gives commands in respect of God. And the second half, 5-10, gives the law in respect of our fellow men. And Jesus sums it up in two. And so he charges them with the violation of the second element of that twofold law, caring for one's neighbors, which neighbors Jesus also defined, you remember, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, as being, your neighbor is the neediest soul you can find. Whoever that is your neighbor, to help if you can. So James simply charges these converted Jews with being breakers of the law, because they are violating 6 out of the 10 commandments, and therefore rendering the first 4, about loving God and keeping his Sabbath, rendering them to be mere religious palaver. For if our observance of the first 4 commands relative to God has no practical effect on our observance of the other 6, which have to do with our relationships with men, then there is something radically wrong with our faith in God, which has no practical, compassionate outcome.
And what the Ten Commandments are really saying is, you see, as Jesus interprets and formulates them, is believe in God and love your neighbor. 1 to 4, 5 to 10. So, you remember that John goes to town in his first letter on this subject, in its 4th chapter, from verses 7 to 21, and he ends up with these words, "Whoever loves God must also love his brother." How are people to know that we love God if it is not seen? They can't see us loving God. How are they to know that we love God if it is not seen in our love of men? That is how it has to be shown. Not merely in trumpeting our belief in God. And this is what Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16, that it is only as we let our light shine by good works toward our fellow men that they will be led, as Jesus says they will, to connect these good deeds with our Father in heaven. Of course, there are 10 commandments, and 6 of them apply to our relationships with men. It is possible for us, sinfully, of course, to pick and choose which we will observe and which ignore, probably observing, say, the 6th commandment about murder, but not the 7th about adultery, or the 8th on stealing whatever we want to steal. But you see, our Lord's masterly gathering of the 10 into 2 forbids such distinctions. With him, the 10 become 2, and the 6 are 1. So to break 1 is to break all. Do you see how neatly James comes to that conclusion? The subject, as we see from verse 9, is the breaking of the law. And James now goes on to discuss God's judgment on those who break the law. Now there are 2 categories of breakers of the law. There is that of those who do not own God or believe in him at all, and those who are believers. James is referring, because he's writing to believers, James is referring to God's judgment on believers, which is a very different thing from the judgment of the unconverted, which has to do with damnation. Since this law is the law of liberty, the royal law according to the scriptures, and not the law which condemns unbelievers to hell, its purpose is to lead to liberty, but not license without responsibility. It is in loving obedience to God's law that his true freedom is to be found. Freedom to obey, set free to obey, not to rebel against God's holy law. In fact, this is the world of grace, not the world of legalistic law. For as Paul tells the Corinthians, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And this higher law of grace
transcends the rule of law, as James says, as he ends this passage in verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is how God deals with his saints. We're only concerned with saints here, because he loves them into life. They are responsible and will be chastised on earth for their breakages of his royal law of liberty. This is why foolish laws preventing parents from chastising their children, which we learn from experience of dear ones there, is even far stricter in Sweden than here. This is why such foolish laws preventing parents from chastising their children strike at the very foundation of family life. It is within the context of the sheltering love of the family that chastising has its proper place. I think most of us would agree that the next place for such chastisement would be in school, where teachers are responsible for training their pupils. But that would never take precedence over the right of parents to discipline their children. Any law which forbids this is a bad law, and I think we would say is an ass. Nor should this in the least prevent conviction of those who abuse that right and bad use their children. The difference should be determined by the justiciary. Are they not fit for that? That's their job. We have had, you know, on Sunday mornings for some time now, we have had perhaps one of the most excellent examples in the scriptures of divine chastisement of a believer in our present studies of David, just concluded this morning. Passages full of doctrinal teaching. We saw how God dealt with David when he fell away to the Philistines and led himself into such a web of deceit as turned him from the gracious soul David was into a veritable monster of double talk and action. And God certainly punished David in allowing the Amalekites to overrun his city of Ziklag and steal away his people and his property. But even that chastisement, notice, was governed by mercy. For the Lord obviously placed a supernatural ban on the Amalekites from killing or destroying David's people, so that when David returned from his treacherous ploy with the Philistines and broke his heart with weeping that all his loved ones and their possessions had gone, the Lord had mercy on him and his men, and through the Egyptian led David and his men to where their loved ones and their flocks and their herds and their property were safe in the Amalekites' camp, and so they were able to retrieve everything they had lost. That was the grace of God having chastised his child David. He had mercy on him. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The difference between chastisement within the family of God and punishment out with the family of God is that when the Lord allows retributive trouble to fall upon the believing sinner, he may be given grace to see his sin
and repent, which, when he does repent, the Lord simply falls over himself in love to smother his penitent child with all indulgence. This, of course, because of the blood of Jesus, by which God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I speak about the Lord, when we repent, falling over himself to smother us with indulgence. Well, that's exactly what the father did to the prodigal son, wasn't it? So much so that the elder brother was embarrassed and angry. But that's our God, if we but knew it. One of the saddest things that was ever said about James's letter by Martin Luther, of all people, was that it was a right strawy epistle, because it carried Paul's marvelous teaching on justification in Romans and Galatians forward into the realm of sanctification and showed the law in its proper light as the what he calls the true, Calvin calls the true and eternal rule of righteousness. That's what Calvin calls it. Now, you see, there are three uses of God's law. One, to restrain sin and promote righteousness. Two, to convict of sin evangelistically. And three, to be the rule of life for believers. Have you got that? One, to restrain sin and promote righteousness. Two, to convict of sin. And three, to be the rule of life for believers. Two, we would use to convert the sinner. Three is for the life of the believer. Now, Luther believed the second use, to convict of sin, to be the most important, because he was evangelistically conditioned and justification was his Reformation theme. But Calvin saw the third use to be the principal one. For you see, the law of Moses was given first as a rule of life for the Old Testament church, which had been saved from Egypt's bondage and death by the blood of the Passover. It was when it became clear that perverse man, even called and chosen man, that perverse man was unable to meet the demands of the law, that God interposed the precious blood of the Redeemer to forgive man. And at the same time, as an essential dual act of salvation, write his law upon the fleshy tablets of man's heart, so that believing, he would come to love God's law, and not merely fear it, and therefore would be able to obey it in love. That's what we learn from the long psalm, Psalm 119. About 1,000 years, I suppose, or near that, or many, many years before Jesus came to the earth at all. And before, doubtless, Jeremiah had said that one day God would write his law upon our hearts, Jeremiah 31 and 33, this writer of the long psalm, this famous acrostic psalm, is absolutely full of his love of God's law. Oh, how I love thy law it is my meditation all the day. You see? It is something to love, and in love to obey. Mind you, it was not impossible for Old Testament man to learn to love God's law long before the Holy Spirit was internalized, as Douglas Kelly put it the other day, and as Jeremiah predicted it, as I say, in 31:33. We see this in the long psalm, which is one long thanksgiving to God for the beauty and the truth of God's holy law. And the wonder is that the man who wrote it, whoever he was enabled by the Holy Spirit long before the Spirit could answer to the blood of Jesus. So he was given so to understand the beauty and the truth of God's law as to love it with all his heart. Oh, how I love thy law, he cries out. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight. I have more understanding than the elders because I obey your precepts. You see, some people accuse James of being a little too biased towards Jewry, everything Jewish, which would not be surprising as the Bishop of Jerusalem, that hotbed of Judaism. But like Calvin, he was able to regard the law on the sanctificationary side as well as on its justificationary side. He saw it as the gospel for Christians as well as the gospel for sinners. Alas, it was as the gospel for Christians that we saw here in Gilcomston hundreds of evangelistic Christians turn away from us in 1947 because they would not have the word turned on them. They were saved. Many had come from mission halls and other places and joined us in the first evangelistic days of the ministry. They were saved. Turn the word on sinners. We are saved. Yes. But they were miserably unable to see that there are three tenses of salvation. There is being saved, converted, regenerate, born again. That is justification. There is also being saved, a process which is sanctification. And there is full salvation when we receive our glorified bodies joined to our saved souls when Christ returns in power and glory. We are presently being saved, and we need God's law, for it is truly written on our hearts. And then, if it is, we will learn to love it enough to obey it. This story is told of Principal MacGregor of Trinity Divinity College, Glasgow, standing at a Salvation Army open air meeting, when a lass in uniform came up to him, and because he had a rather long face, asked him if he was saved. And he, using the Greek terms, with a smile on his gaunt face, asked her if she meant sozo, or sozomenoi, or sothestai, to her complete bafflement. But he was right. There are the three tenses.
saved, being saved, and shall be saved. It's all very well to say confidently that you are saved, but the present proof of that is that you are in the process of being saved by obeying God's holy law and obeying it out of love. Then we may be sure that when Christ returns in power and great glory, we shall receive our new bodies, when body and soul will be joined together and we shall be fully saved and enter into the inheritance of our full redemption in glory. And that is why Paul is writing, what Paul is writing about in Ephesians chapter 1, and which Brian Goerly was reading to us on Wednesday, talking about converted Jews who were the first to hope in Christ. Paul goes on to say, "And you Gentile Ephesians also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." When, as we may say, quoting James, when mercy will have triumphed over all judgment and grace burgeons into glory everlasting. Saved is wonderful, and to be sure of it. But as we grow in grace, we are being saved until one day when God gives us these new and wonderful and glorious bodies and joins them to our saved souls, we shall be complete in him and go to be with him forever in glory. So, the law is to be loved and obeyed, because it is written in the believer's heart. Isn't it wonderful to think that God has written his law? Now, what does that mean? It must mean that God has written by his Holy Spirit into our hearts the disposition. That must be it. The disposition to appreciate and value and love God's holy law and desire to obey it above all things in love to him and in thankfulness for our abundant salvation.